Well, if you'd please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We're sort of parachuting to the end of the book, so let me give you a little context. 2 Timothy, of course, is a letter of the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy. Paul, at this point, is in prison in Rome. And what we have in 2 Timothy is some of the last words that Paul ever wrote. In fact, we're going to read the very last part of his exhortation to Timothy. He closes with some personal greetings. And that's the end. That's the end of Paul's writing. It's the end of his life. So our text this morning is 2 Timothy 4. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 to 8, but I'd like to read from verses 1 to 8 to sort of get you into it a bit. Again, this is the Word of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we praise you for your majesty. We praise you for your holiness. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you crossed the divide between creator and creature and gave to us this word by your apostle Paul. We pray now that you would open our hearts, open our minds to be attentive to the things that you would hear from, we would hear from you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bill Smith is retiring. He's worked at the insurance office for 40 years. And the day he's been looking forward to for so long has finally dawned. He gets in his car at the appropriate time and drives he and his wife to the downtown hotel. And as he's been expecting, when he arrives, they have a nice dinner prepared. He's surrounded by friends and well-wishers, toasts are given, speeches are made, all celebrating his contributions to the company for so long. And then at the culmination of the evening, a underling comes up to Bill and hands him a well-wrapped package, and inside is a gold watch, simply a token of appreciation for all that Bill has done for the company. Bill stands, gives a speech thanking everyone who has helped him, everyone who he served and who has served him along the way. And the next thing that Bill knows, he's back in the car driving home. And as he sits on his bed that evening before he goes to sleep, he holds that watch in his hands. And he sees within it the culmination, the summary of all the service he has given over his life to that company. And he hopes, before he goes to sleep, holding that watch, he hopes that it's all been worth it. Well, in a sense, this is Paul's retirement speech. We've already said that the apostle is coming to the time of his death. He has spent the entire letter exhorting Timothy, telling him to avoid false teachers, telling him to live and beware of the godlessness that would come in these days as he fulfills his ministry. And now, in verses 6 to 8 of our text, Paul sort of swings the camera around to himself. This is something Paul does a good bit. He gives himself as an example, gives himself to show a person who has lived these things that he's told Timothy to do. And now, as Paul is coming to the end, he's saying, look at me, look at what I have done by God's grace, and follow my example. And we can hear Paul's words, not as men who are going into the ministry, but as Christians. We can hear his word and see what Paul exhorts us to do today. And I think in this text, we will see three elements of Paul's life that show that Christians, by God's grace, must follow Paul in living a life worthy of God's eternal reward. I want to, first of all, look at verse 6 to see the conditions of Paul's death. We read again verse 6, Paul saying, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." When I was younger, my family had a series of videotapes. It was back, do you remember when video used to be on those big black rectangles that you stick in the box? But they were cartoons that portrayed many biblical stories, and one of them was called Saul of Tarsus. And that cartoon, I remember very vividly, ended right here in this Roman prison as Paul was looking forward to his death. And as cartoons can tend to do, it was a little stylized. Everything was very warmly lit, and Paul was sitting very peacefully and reflectively at a desk. And the actor who had given voice to Paul was reading these very words as the Roman guard came in and supposedly summoned Paul to his execution. We heard, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Well, I don't want to cast doubt on that cartoon, but we need to take a more realistic look at what Paul's life looked like at this point. We don't even have to go beyond this chapter. As we read on Paul's personal greetings to Timothy, we see that Paul is in a bit of a bad state. Again, Paul is in prison. And as we read and see him talk about these people, people are deserting Paul. Paul is not surrounded by a loving group of brothers and sisters who are seeing him off to his eternal reward. People are leaving. People are continuing to do him harm. You read in these final exhortations that Paul needs a cloak. He needs a coat. Paul is cold. A point that really humanizes what Paul is going through. So the reality of the case is that things are not great for Paul right now. He may be reflective, he may be looking back on his life, but he's struggling at this point. But we look at verse 6, and we see how Paul himself considers his death. Paul describes his death as a drink offering. And that picture tells us a good bit. It is, of course, drawn from the Old Testament, drawn from the temple worship, drawn from the time when the priests would worship God by offering animal sacrifices upon a burning altar. And the drink offering was an important part of that. But there are two things about the drink offering that point us to what Paul considers his death to be. First of all, if you imagine those priests, if you imagine the animal and that great mass of flesh placed upon the altar, the drink offering was poured over it. Now, if you've ever maybe been on a camp out and cooked over an open fire, the meat is the main part. The meat sits there and cooks and comes to a point where it can be eaten. But if you put any liquid on the fire, what immediately happens to it? It vanishes. The liquid poured over the meat just immediately goes away. It doesn't sit there and simmer and everyone looks forward to eating it. It immediately vanishes. So we begin to get a glimpse of how Paul considers his life. A drink offering, not something that would stand forever as this great monument, but something that was being immediately cast away. We get much more insight into this picture of a drink offering because this isn't the first time Paul has used this imagery. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says that he would be content if his life was poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. You see, Paul is happy to have his life. This is the Apostle Paul, by the way. To have his life be simply a confirming truth to the faith of the Philippians. He's happy for it to be something secondary. As a seminary student, I have to mention that if my Greek professors knew I was doing what I was about to do, they would be quite unhappy with me. But the verb that Paul uses here, poured out as a drink offering, is the word spendomai. Now, our English idea of spend is nowhere in that Greek verb, but it's a good way for us to remember the picture. Do you understand your life this way? Do you understand your life as something to be spent? Do you understand your life as something that may be like this drink offering? Something that God may use greatly and importantly in His grand scheme, but something that vanishes as soon as it's gone. Consider the picture of an army hospital. If you've ever seen a documentary, or maybe even some of you have even seen it first person, as men are brought in injured from their field, from the field of battle, the doctors use bandages in droves. The bandages are used to soak up blood to help speed the healing process. But what happens when those bandages are used up? Are they placed to the side and say, look at this great work that these bandages have done? No, they're cast away. They're piled up in a corner somewhere, only to be destined for the trash pile. If anybody gets credit for what those bandages have done, it's the surgeon, it's the doctor himself. And think of your life in those terms. Do you see yourself as something to be used by God in the greater scheme of things? Consider, as those bandages are in those hands of that doctor, the great work he can do to save lives. Well, the Apostle Paul shows us that if we have, as Christians, see our lives as something to be used by God, we can be used to save souls. Something much greater than any physical healing. Consider Paul himself. Where does most of our New Testament doctrine come from? Think of the words that Paul has spoken and have been recorded in God's Word, the echoes they have had throughout the time on this earth. But we don't think of our lives like this. We don't think of our lives as something to be cast aside. We want to be like Bill. We want the gold watch. We want people to thank us for what we've done. We want the big banquet. We want some sort of monument that after we're gone, people can say, this was a great person. But Paul was quite the opposite. Paul understood his life to be a drink offering. Not what our culture tells us, not what we're inclined to believe, but if we do, if we listen to God's Word, if we see our lives as something that can be spent like this, when we reach this point, we can make this incredible statement that Paul does. If our death is under these conditions, if we think of our death as something that God is the end of a life that God can use, we can say, along with Paul in verse 7, describe the character of our lives in a similar way. Look at verse 7. Paul says quite simply, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, I don't know if any of you recall, But when Michael Jordan, the great NBA basketball player, was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame, he gave a speech just like all inductees into the Hall of Fame do. Now, Michael Jordan, generally considered to be the greatest basketball player who ever played, needed to prove nothing to anyone. Everyone knew his accomplishments. Everyone knew the litany of championships that he had. But when he got up to that podium, and you can YouTube it if you don't believe me, when he got up to that podium, he gives example after example after example of people who didn't believe in him. And he stood up there and said, "I told you so. I told you I could do it." No graciousness to his teammates, no thanks to his coaches or to his family. It's 20-something minutes of just utter pride. And that's how we feel. Especially when we know the accomplishments of someone. We hate to hear them harp on it. It's okay, Michael. We know what you've done. You don't need to stand up there and shove it down our throats. So what do we take of Paul's statement here? Out of context, it seems incredibly prideful. Aye, look at me. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. How do we understand this coming from the Apostle Paul? Well, the fact that he makes a statement like this as we consider the character of his life and the character of our own Christian lives, I think it does two things for us. First of all, the fact that Paul can make a statement like this and pay very close attention to the fact that this is a true statement. This is not something that Paul is making up. This is not him just being prideful. This is the reality of the case. The first thing that this does for us is it eliminates one big excuse for our sin. Thinking of sports stars, if there's anything that sports stars have given to us other than athletic accomplishment, it's also lives full of indiscretions. And in the rare case that those sports stars are sort of brought to the court of public opinion, you will almost always hear them say one thing. In the midst of their very heartfelt apology, they say something like, "Well, nobody's perfect. Everybody messes up when they're 18, so you can't judge me for this." And as we look at Paul's statement, I think we're constrained to consider if we ever use that excuse. By the way, we're reformed people, aren't we? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Paul's grace. I'm sorry, by God's grace. Our salvation doesn't come through the things that we do. And so our reasoning almost goes along these lines. We think, well, God is gracious. I'm not saved by works. So my sin is okay. Well, if you hear Paul's words here, pushing you in that direction, or it should be pushing you in the opposite direction, but if that's what you've ever thought about your sin, if that's what you've ever said, I can only share with you Paul's other words that he wrote earlier that are found in Romans chapter 2 that ought to be resounding in your mind, if that's ever an excuse. Where Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience?" Paul says, "Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? Did Jesus himself not say, 'Sin no more'? Are we not taught to be holy?" You see, while our reasoning can so often be, well, God is gracious, we aren't saved by our works, so our sin is okay, Paul's reasoning is that God is gracious, so we have unlimited resources to fight sin in spite of our circumstances. You see, Christian, if you know Christ, you are wholly justified. If you know Christ, yes, it is true that Christ, as he was hanging on that cross, received your sin to pay the penalty for it. But at the same time, you receive His holiness. You are now able to live a righteous life. You are now able to say, along with Paul, when you reach the end, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. By God's grace, I have kept the faith. So the reality of Paul's words eliminates that poor excuse for sin. That poor excuse that God is gracious, so my sin is okay. No, Christian, God is gracious, so you are free from your sin. Secondly, Paul's words in verse 7 begin to proclaim to us the true standard of the Christian life. Recall, as I said, this statement is true. Paul is making a real statement. But remember what we talked about at first. Paul is making this in the midst of utter worldly failure. The people around Paul saw him as a madman. Saw him as crazy. Paul's life was entirely exhausted fighting Judaizers, fighting Romans, fighting everyone. Paul was this lunatic who at one point was a strict Jew, but through some occurrence, all of a sudden now follows Christ. And it drives us to think of our own life. How would we judge whether we have fought the good fight? How would we judge whether we have finished the race, whether we have kept the faith? Of course, we would say, well, my spiritual success is really the most important thing, but does your life reflect that? How often do we think to ourselves, well, I go to church, but it's not as big as the church with 2,000 people down in the middle of the city. We judge ourselves by our worldly failures, or what we perceive to be worldly failures. But that's not the important part about our church. The important thing is it faithful? Is it preaching God's word? Is it providing prayer and fellowship for the saints? We may say to ourselves, well, I read my Bible, but a lot of times I don't want to read my Bible, as opposed to so-and-so, my friend who seems to be so passionate about it. But that desire, that's a failure of ourselves. We have to fight for that discipline. We have to fight for our scriptural discipline and reading the Word on a daily basis. What about this one? Yes, I have a family and I can provide for them, but I don't make as much as that guy does. Or that girl does. These are our perceived worldly failures. And Paul had all of them. So what if you don't make as much money as he are? Are you spiritually leading your family? Are you investing in the things that will not pass away but that are eternal? Paul is giving us the true standard here. Our worldly failures, of which Paul had a myriad, are inconsequential beside his spiritual successes. Consider the things that Paul has done for God's kingdom. What an example of a Christian, right? Well, just, you know, all the missionaries and great saints and fathers of the church go straight to the Apostle Paul as a standard. But think of what he's done. Think of the impact his words have had. And at his last day, he could make these claims. His worldly failures were inconsequential beside his spiritual successes. And how does he know that? Well, he knows that because in verse 8, we see the culmination of Paul's hope. He knows that his life was worth it because Paul knows whom is his ultimate judge. Look at verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you remember Bill sitting on his bed, holding that gold watch in his hand, hoping, maybe beyond hope, that all of his life of work and service to the insurance company was worth it. Well, Paul takes us to a reward that a Christian will receive. Paul takes us to, as he puts it, that day. He's talking here, of course, about the great day of judgment. And on that day, you see what Paul stresses, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day. The Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the righteous, the very standard of righteousness, comes down to earth on that last day. And there is Paul, the sinner. And the Lord gives to him no gold watch, no trinket. He gives to him the eternal crown of righteousness. And why does he do that? Because Paul has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. Well, wait a minute, you may think. This is sounding a lot like works righteousness. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace. Yes, let me assure you, Paul is not confused about his life. Paul is not confused about his past. We read in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7, Paul speaks of his sin. He speaks of the spiritual turmoil that happens within him. And he culminates in the expression, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know Paul's history, don't you? We've already mentioned it briefly. Paul was a Jew of Jews. Paul persecuted the church. Have you ever considered, we have the story of Paul standing beside the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul was one of the ones who was watching and indeed approving of the death of Stephen. Has it ever occurred to you what Paul must have felt when he realized that that man who he watched die was right? The utter devastation. That man who Paul was fighting against, Paul was deploying everything in his life to trample. He was right. So is Paul confused about his salvation? Does he think that his salvation is by works? I certainly hope not. Because Paul's past says something quite different. And we know that he's not confused. How do we know? Well, it's the very next verse in Romans 7. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then in the very next verse, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is the foundation of Paul's hope. The very death of Jesus Christ. And it's the foundation of your hope as well. The crown comes because of the saving work of Christ alone. In that day, if you are a Christian, when you are awarded that crown, it will be because of what you have done. It will be because of your good works. But those good works are impossible without the justifying salvation that came when Christ died on the cross. That is the culmination of Paul's hope, and it is the culmination of our hope. We are called to live well. We are called to do good deeds. We are called to live a worthy life, but not out of what we have within ourselves. We're called to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the death of Christ. Finally, Paul ends taking the focus off of himself a bit. He says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day this crown of righteousness, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And as we have thought about hopefully, the character of our own deaths, as we thought about the character of Paul's death and being that drink offering, being that, being willing to be that thing that is totally used up for God's purposes. And as we've thought about the character of our lives, how we want to be living this life, how we want to be running the race and fighting the fight, we now have to expand our viewpoint. Because we have to remember that this crown of righteousness is for all Christians. That Christ didn't come to save just you. He came to save a people. I was watching just this past week at a school event, a debate between the Christian apologist, William Lane Craig. You may have heard of him. But he was debating a British man named Christopher Hitchens. And if you don't know anything about Christopher Hitchens, that's probably fine. But Christopher Hitchens is one of these men who identify themselves as the quote-unquote new atheists. Hitchens has sort of devoted his life, along with several other men, to maybe for the first time saying that religion is not only wrong, but it's dangerous. And if you believe in the spiritual realm, if you believe in God, if you believe in all these things, you're mentally deficient, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But Hitchens made a point in that debate, as he was arguing against the existence of God. He said, "I was always taught that Christians were humble people and were to serve one another. Well, how convenient is it that this God that you believe in, this God of the universe, exists and has orchestrated all of history simply for your salvation? How prideful." That's the opposite of humility. This God that, in Hitchens' mind, someone has created, has existed to save us and to give us an eternal reward. Well, Hitchens would maybe have a point if what he said were true. Because yes, Christian, God has orchestrated all of history to save you, but not only you. The salvation that came on that cross was not for your glory. It was for God's glory. And that salvation was orchestrated not just for individuals, but for a group, for the church. And not only that, but God's redemptive plan is bigger than humanity. God's redemptive plan is not just for people. It's not just for the church, it's for the whole creation. When God comes back on that day and gives to people the crown of righteousness, gives to Christians that crown of righteousness, He will at the same time eliminate sin from the root of the universe. The whole cosmos is groaning for that salvation. Groaning for that culmination of God's redemptive plan. So as we think of our lives, as we think of the culmination of our hope, like Paul says, we have to remember that the crown is for all who have loved Christ's appearing. This is a job of the church. As we think of our worthy life, we have to do so together. We have to remember that our salvation is not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. Well, I ask you, as I close, to think once again about our friend Bill. When we live this worthy life, when we consider our death to be the end of a life that is to be used up in God's greater purpose, when we orchestrate our lives to be this race, to be this fight only by God's grace, when we live in the hope of this eternal crown of glory much better than a gold watch given at retirement, when we live this way, we follow in God's purposes for us. And my message to you today is simply Paul's message to Timothy. Look at his example. And live your life in a way where you will be able to say this. Where you will be able to say that my life has been poured out as a drink offering in the plan of God. My life has been characterized by this perseverance. My life will be rewarded because of the salvation of Christ. So, Christian, fight the fight. Run the race. Keep the faith. Not for your own glory, but for the glory of God. Hoping not in worldly success, but in that crown of righteousness that awaits all believers in the world to come.